With me this evening to Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14, this is not our first study in Job 14, but we're going to resume our study at verse 13. Not going to conduct any kind of lengthy review here, but just to remind you of what Job's been talking about thus far in this chapter, he's been talking about the brevity of life and the finality of death. And in light of what he has said in that regard, he says to the Lord in verse 13, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me." Now let's just stop here for a minute, because what Job writes in this verse once again begs the question, how much did Job know about the afterlife? As we've discussed before, and as I believe is demonstrated here in this verse, Job was aware of the existence of Sheol, which was known as the abode of the dead and departed. But I don't think he knew a whole lot more than that. In case you've slept since then or simply need a quick reminder, in most cases in the Old Testament, Sheol is presented in a largely negative fashion. This is the place where Satan is said to reign, and those who go to Sheol have neither the means or the hope of escape. Now, that's the pre-exilic view among the people of God. In Habakkuk 2, verse 5, for example, we read this: "Wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied." In other words, Sheol is to be likened to one whose appetite for the dead is never quenched. In Isaiah 38, verses 10 through 12, the prophet cites one of the writings of Hezekiah, king of Judah, who, following his own illness and recovery, wrote about how he felt at the height of his suffering. He said, "I said, in the middle of my life, I'm to enter the gates of Sheol. I'm to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on no man more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me." So again, even by Hezekiah's time, we still have this rather negative, rather gloomy view of Sheol. Now, I mentioned the fact that Hezekiah was the king of Judah. There was a question, I believe, that arose from tonight's Dust to Glory. When were the Israelites first referred to as Jews? Well, the name Jew, used initially as a pejorative or a way of mocking those who were descended from the tribe of Judah, would not come into being until around the time that the tribes were dispersed. We're going to see this in our Old Testament studies. You'll note on Sunday mornings I keep referring to the Jews as Israelites, Israelites, Israelites. That's because I'm trying to keep it all historically correct. At this particular time in Exodus 33, they're not Jews. They're Israelites. They are not even Semitic people. They're still known as Shemitic people, which is the descendants of Shem. And so again, we're going to see that further develop as we go through the Old Testament. But, and I understand people refer to the Jews all the way back to Abraham. Abraham was a Jew. He most certainly was not a Jew. The name Jew was not even around when Abraham was alive, so he couldn't have been a Jew. But I understand people use that anachronistically, because from his loins, the people who would later be known as Jews came forth. I get that. And I'm not just straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. I think it's important that we be accurate in the language that we use. And that's why I do that. So hopefully that'll answer that question. Anyway, there's still this, by the time even when Hezekiah is writing, there's still this gloomy sort of negative connotation attached to Sheol. Now jump down to verse 18 in this Isaiah 38 passage. And we can see Sheol painted yet again in a negative light. Hezekiah says, Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. He's talking about God's faithfulness. They believed Sheol to be a place that was unreachable even by God himself, at least his felt presence. So again, all doom and gloom. In Psalm 6, verses 4 and 5, David prayed, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks?" So again, you got still a very negative view of this from David himself. Again, this is another indication that the predominant belief among those in antiquity, and this would certainly have been true in Job's time, was that once a person landed in Sheol, there was no leaving. Commentator Richard Baucom explained it this way. He said, "Ancient Israel shared the conviction of the Mesopotamian peoples that he who goes down to Sheol, the underworld, does not come up. No exceptions were known. There's no Old Testament instance of a true descent and to and return from the underworld by a living human being, though there is one case of the calling up of a shade from Sheol by necromancy, 1 Samuel 28:3 through 25, and other references to this practice, which was rejected by the law and the prophets. However, the idea of descending to Sheol and returning alive to the land of the living does occur as a way of speaking of the experience of coming very close to death and escaping. When the psalmists feel themselves to be close to death as to be virtually certain of dying, they speak of themselves as already at the gates of the underworld or even already in the depths of the underworld. They have already made the descent to the world of the dead, and only Yahweh's intervention brings them up again." Psalm 86:13 is a good example of this. "The experience of Yahweh's power to deliver them was a step forward," he says, "towards the belief that his sovereignty over the world of the dead would in the future be asserted in bringing the dead back to the world of the living in the eschatological resurrection. The assertion that Yahweh kills and makes alive, later found in the form he leads down to Hades and brings up again, originally referred to the kind of experience the psalmists expressed, but became the basis of the later Jewish confession of faith in the God who makes the dead alive." Remember, we've got this situation where revelation coming from God is coming in just fits and starts. It's coming in small doses. They don't have this full-orbed understanding of the afterlife that we do. They knew about Sheol, but they thought there was no escape from there. And even the escapes that we do read from there are generally references to what he says about coming this close to dying, consigning yourself to Sheol, and then making a recovery. And then later on, the Jews would adopt that idea and start formulating this wonderful truth that God does bring life even from Sheol, that death is not permanent. You know, even today, though, many hardline Orthodox Jews don't believe in the afterlife. They simply believe that once you die, it's over. Right? Unless you're among the uber faithful who just might be blessed enough to be raised on a certain day of resurrection. But by and large, a lot of them just don't believe in the resurrection. This comes from the Sadducees. Remember what the Sadducees... You remember why the Sadducees were sad, you see? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. This is where that comes from, even among some Jews today. Now, when do we see this transition, though, from the belief that Sheol was inescapable to the realization that God could and would deliver his people even from Sheol's iron grip? Well, we actually begin to see this in the late pre-exilic and early post-exilic period. If you're not familiar with what that means, in 587 BC, the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon. That's known as the Great Exile, at least the first of many great exiles of the Jewish people from their homeland to the land of strangers. And so when we talk about the pre-exilic period, we're talking about anything prior to 587 BC. Talk about post-exilic, anything after that. So around that time frame, we begin to see theology develop even further among the Jews in this regard. In Psalm 49:14, for example, we read this of the foolish and those who follow them. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. Now, that sounds like it's still negative, right? Sounds like, well, thank you, psalmist. There's no hope there, right? But note what the psalmist says in the very next verse. He confidently declares, in one of the first of such declarations, he says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." This is one of the first indications that we have. And note, the psalmist is here writing under inspiration, so he's got an inside track, much in the same way Job does, as we'll discuss in just a minute. The psalmist is being shown things that were not widely known or widely acknowledged at the time. And this just goes to show, at least in my opinion, the definite inspiration of Holy Writ. We have here a demonstration of a belief that would not become common among the people for quite some time, as we do in Job, and we'll discuss that in just a minute. At some point, again, along this time, people began to understand that God's omnipresence extended even to the underworld. Not only his omnipresence, but his felt presence and the very real prospect that he might just pluck people from the underworld. One of the most well-known examples of this, of course, is what David wrote in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, a very well-known, and justly so, it's a very endearing, encouraging psalm. But in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, remember what David famously said. He said, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." What a wonderful thing that even there in the abode of the dead, God reigns supreme. Even there, God is able to reach those who have gone there. David knew that no matter where he ended up in the afterlife, God would be there with him. He also knew, as he expressed back in Psalm 16:10, that God would not abandon his soul to Sheol or allow him to undergo decay. And again, that's something that was just not known among the normal people, as it were, within that time period. Now, here's the thing. It would be a long time before the people of God would actually understand enough about this place called Sheol to find any kind of real comfort in what happens after death. In fact, I would argue that the cat was let out of the bag, so to speak. Things became much clearer when Jesus told his disciples about the account of the rich man and Lazarus. This account in Luke chapter 16, I'm not going to go back over that again, but this account is pivotal in the understanding that people had at the time. Again, prior to this, some of them suspected that David is right and God is able to rescue us from Sheol. Some still believe that, no, that's not possible. Sheol is a hungry beast and you go there and you don't return. But Jesus set the record straight when he explained not only is God able to bring out of Sheol his own people, but there are actually two compartments there. Remember? The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is said to be across a wide gulf in flames and in torment. He's longing for, you know, for Lazarus, just touch your finger in the water and touch my lips. My lips are parched. And if you can't do that, go send somebody back to my family and tell them, you know, not to come here, right? Well, where's Lazarus at? He's in the bosom of Abraham, right? He's comfortable. He's lounging very comfortably, awaiting what? Awaiting, at least in linear time, the time when Christ himself would make atonement for the sins of his people. And as we read in the Apostles' Creed, again, if you're not familiar with what that means when it says he descended into hell, most scholars believe that that's a reference to Jesus' descending into Sheol, otherwise known as Hades, and declaring victory to his people who are there, setting captivity captive, setting them free from Abraham's bosom, right? Reformed Theological Seminary's Charles Hill noted this. He says, this phrase in the creed means nothing more than this, that Christ went to the realm of the dead, that is, the spiritual realm. It correlates to he was crucified, dead, and buried. Thus, his descent into Hades has to do simply with his identification with the race of Adam. He truly experienced the reality of human death, the unnatural separation of body and soul, and his soul's presence in the realm of the dead. And what was the result of Christ having gone there? Another commentator said this, because of Christ's atoning death, descent to the place of the dead, and glorious resurrection from the dead, Sheol is no longer the enemy's bunker. The strong man's house has been plundered. Because of Christ's work, Sheol is no longer the exilic wilderness. Israel's suffering servant has walked through this valley of the shadow of death, Sheol, and emerged victorious on the other side. And now he guides all those who are united to him by faith through that same valley, shining the light of his resurrection to guide us. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Christ is called the forerunner of our salvation, the captain of our salvation. He's the guy who has, I don't say that disrespectfully, he's the one who has made a way for us where we could not possibly hope to go. He's the trailblazer, as it were. He's the prototokos, the firstborn, for a reason. To him belongs the preeminence. To him belongs the glory and honor, simply because in his death he made a way to empty Sheol itself and take all of his children with him to glory. What a wonderful truth. You and I, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we have no hope of anything. Our faith is futile without the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection is what drives us, what compels us to greater heights of obedience. The prospect of our own resurrection and our own living with Christ forever in that place that he's gone ahead of us to prepare for us, that's what fuels our assurance and helps us stay motivated to continue obeying the Lord in every respect. It's important that Christ has done this for us. And it all began when, after his death, during that three-day period where he was in the grave, he descended into the bowels of the earth and announced victory to those who, like Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, longed to hear those words. I would have loved, you know, a lot of people think the story is a parable, right? You've probably heard that, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's not a parable, folks. Jesus gives no indication that it's a parable. It's a true account from the lips of the Lord himself describing a real place. Donald Gray Barnhouse, I think I told you that before, he referred to these two compartments as East Hell and West Hell, right? I'm not willing to go there, but we understand that Christ set them free who were in that place. This is, by the way, what Paul was talking about also in Ephesians 4:8. In Ephesians 4:8, Paul quotes from Psalm 68:18, where he refers to Christ as ascending on high and leading captivity captive. In other words, his victory over sin, death, and the grave. In that, Christ took the souls of those who had previously been held captive as his own captives. for all eternity. Now, again, don't confuse this with the bodily resurrection of believers, because that's a separate and distinct event, right? We talked about that as well. Our confession is really clear on this. It says the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. There's no limbo, there's no purgatory, there's no intermediate state. Since the resurrection of Christ, since His finished work on Calvary's cross, as Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? So again, a very important teaching that Job and his companions, his contemporaries of the day, didn't quite understand nearly as much as they would. Now, I'm sorry for that lengthy reminder, but it's absolutely necessary, I think, to understand what Job is saying here in verse 13 of our text. And here, again, is where, in my opinion at least, things get really exciting from that historical, theological perspective. As I mentioned a minute ago, those in Job's day, they weren't ignorant. They knew some things, but I've said it before, I'll say it again, the aperture of God's revelation was just very slowly opening. Imagine living in a time of types and shadows and foreshadowings, and imagine not knowing really what these things represented, just kind of having to grope around in the dark to understand really truth of any kind. And then God gives certain individuals, like the psalmist, like Job, He gives them certain insights into truths that would not be known until much later. I believe Job proves that he's been the beneficiary of this inspiration, this immediate teaching from the Lord Himself. When Job says to the Lord, listen to what he says. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until. It's very important. And again, it's anachronistic. You know what that means? It means attributing certain things to a time period in which those things were not known. This is anachronistic. Job says, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. Job's saying, look, I get the feeling that should I end up in Sheol, you might just remember me there. You might not just totally abandon me there. That is, until your wrath returns, or until your wrath is meted out on your enemies. What is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the last judgment. There's a glimmer here of hope in Job's expressive language. He says, you know, when your wrath is finally poured out on your enemies, when you finally make your enemies a footstool, speaking to the Lord Himself, it might just be that you'll spring me from that place from which others have said there is no hope of escape. I don't know about you, but that's wonderful. That's wonderful. And it really is misplaced given the dating of Job's writing. In spite of the fact that most people believe death was permanent, Job's beginning to understand that God could and perhaps would keep him safe until his wrath had subsided. And then, at his appointed time, he might just remember him. And note the marvel in the question that Job asks in verse 14. And again, this is anachronistic as well. This is misplaced. He says, if a man dies, will he live again? Only a few verses prior to this, in verses 10 through 12, Job's already resigned himself to the fact that no man can ever hope to return to his previous life on the earth. So that's settled in his mind. I know I'm not going to be like the tree who once cut down has a chance of coming back. He's already said that very clearly. I know that once a man's life is over, it's done. Notwithstanding all the exceptions that we see in the New Testament of Jesus raising Lazarus and the widow's son and so on and so forth. Those things Job knew nothing about. But yet here Job's saying, could it be? In spite of what I've just said about the permanency of death, could it be that a man who dies might live again in another way? In another realm? Struck by the possibility, Job concludes, if that's the case, I'll wait as long as it takes. Even if I continue struggling, I'll wait, and get this, I'll wait until my change comes. It's mind-boggling that he would have such prescience. Unless, of course, again, you attribute it to the Holy Spirit, who's inspiring him to write these things. But it's still amazing, is it not? What was still foggy in Job's mind was crystal clear in Paul's mind. When Job writes about this change, until my change comes, what kind of change is he talking about? Well, he would have loved to have heard from Paul, wouldn't he? 1 Corinthians 15, go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, again, Job would have loved to have known this. And it's okay because Job is starting slowly to come to these realizations, and we don't really know how much he knew, especially as his knowledge grew. We know that later on he's going to say, I know my Redeemer lives, and he'll stand on the earth on the last day. I mean, he's really gaining knowledge almost by the moment. But 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 56. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but yes, Job. I know that's not there, but I like the sound of it. But yes, Job. We will all be changed. We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really an amazing thing that we're able to see what Job is experiencing. Even as he speaks, he's speaking truth, at least to his three knucklehead friends, right? And you're going to find out how they respond, Lord willing, next week. It's not, you know, they don't throw out the red carpet for him and say, yay, good job. It's not like that at all, strangely. But notice how Job's understanding of the afterlife seems to build almost with every subsequent sentence. He says in verses 15 through 17, you will call and I will answer you. What is that a reference to? Well, Paul's just said it. The trumpet will sound. And when that trumpet sounds, all who are in Christ at the sound of that trumpet will respond. He says, you will call and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. Job knew not only that one day God would call him to stand before his divine court of justice, but that it would be at the time and place of God's choosing, and that at the time that God does this, given that God had meticulously kept track of them, Job would have to answer for every sin that he had committed. When Job says here that you don't observe my sin, my transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity, All this is saying is that much like someone would put treasure into a bag and keep that bag, they would wrap it up and store it away so that they could get to it at a later date. That's the imagery here in terms of Hebraistic understanding. He's saying, God, you have taken all of my sins, past, present, and future, and you will keep them in mind. You'll know on that day exactly what to recall from my sins. Right? Job understood this. And again, this would not be something that would become well known for a long time. In verse 18, Job's completing the thought that he began back in verse 7. I referenced this a moment ago. The tree, he says, still has hope after it's been cut down. But what about the mountain that falls? Not so much, right? We understand how a tree that's been cut down might grow back. I mean, trees are hard to kill unless you fully uproot them, and especially in Job's day, they had no way of doing that. Especially with these trees, that some of these trees have tap roots that would go down hundreds of feet into the ground. You're never going to remove the possibility of life from any tree that you might cut down. It just wasn't something that was done. But if a mountain fell, you're not putting that back together. And that's the analogy that Job's using here. He says, but the falling mountain crumbles away and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope. Now stop there. The hope that Job's referring to here is simply the hope that man would ever get a second chance at reliving his life on the earth. He's not making necessarily an overly dramatic negative statement. He's not saying, God, he's not reverting back to this pity party where he's saying, God, you've just robbed man of all hope of anything. No, he's just saying that the tree might have hope, but not the mountain. Man is like the mountain. He has no hope of ever coming back in his current form, right? And once again, we can see Job here talking about things that he's only slowly beginning to understand. He says in verses 20 through 22, and again, this is not so much a negative statement predicated on some pity party, but Job is acknowledging that God does, in fact, exercise sovereign control over every man. He says, you forever overpower him and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it, or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. Now again, that might sound like a pity party, but I'm going to speak as an older individual right now, and some of you who are yet older than me can certainly relate to this. At this point, I feel a deep sense of both pity and understanding for what Job is saying here. Death is cruel. There's no other way to put it. Death is a great blessing for the child of God, no doubt. Death is that portal through which all of us must go in order to be united with our Savior. And that's a glorious thing, but humanly speaking, death is a tragedy. When Lazarus died, that's the only place in Scripture where we're told that Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Well, he couldn't have been weeping because Lazarus died, because he knew he was going to call him forth from the grave. Jesus wept because he saw the profound effect that death had on people that he loved. Death is cruel from a human perspective. This is why it's okay, according to Solomon in Ecclesiastes, there is a time to mourn. There is a time to be sad when someone dies. I'm sick and tired of so much spiritual bravado where people say, when I die, don't you dare shed a tear for me. No, it's only appropriate that you do share a tear. If you really love me, if you really cared anything at all for me, when I pass on, hopefully you'll shed a tear. Hopefully you will miss me. But that's only part of the tragedy. The other part of the tragedy that I think really hits home with me is, and again, I've thought about this kind of thing myself from time to time, it's just hard to imagine that after my death, my children and my grandchildren, and maybe even great-grandchildren, should the Lord be pleased to keep me around that long, it's hard to imagine that they're going to do all kinds of great things that I'm just not going to be around to enjoy. And let me just say, if that doesn't hit you right in the feels, there's nothing wrong with that. We love this life, that this Zoe, this abundant life that Christ has ensured for us. We need not shy away from the fact that we do love this temporal existence that we are a part of. We love the opportunities we have for fellowship. We love the opportunities we have for worship. We love the opportunities to love others. We love the opportunities to see our children and our grandchildren succeed and to see them do great and wonderful things. And it's really sad to think that there's coming a time when that's going to be no more. It's sad. It's sad to think that my children who have depended on me and to this day still depend on me for so much, one day I'm not going to be here for them to call. How many of you have lost parents? How many of you would relish the chance to talk to them one more time? It's sad, but of course when I get in one of these moods, I simply have to remind myself of what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. He said, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's that balancing thing. It's like, yeah, I may cry for myself. I may have a pity party of my own, realizing that I'm not going to be there for the people that I think need me the most. Yeah, I'm going to be sad because other people are going to be sad, I hope. But my sadness is more than accounted for in the realization that to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, is that not the greatest blessing we possess as believers? I've said before, I'll say it again, I can't imagine being an unbeliever. What hope does the unbeliever have? What hope does the atheistic fatalist have? We just, you know, it's kind of like the Epicurean philosophy. We eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, once that's done, it's over. But folks, you don't realize this. Maybe some of you don't. Maybe some of you do. But you realize the real beginning of your life is the moment you step into eternity? This 80 years or so that God might grant us this side of glory is just a drop in the bucket when it comes to understanding the nature of eternity. And how blessed are we to have that assurance that to be absent from the body is indeed to be in His presence. As He also said to the Philippians in Philippians 1:23, here comes the balance. He says, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. I don't think Paul was wanting to stick around because he knew that he had been and could still be quite useful in his service to others. At the end of the day, I think Paul was having a pity party of his own. Be careful how useful you think yourself to be. We've had deaths in this church, and we loved those individuals like nothing else. But time heals us, doesn't it? Time has a way of closing that gap and reminding us that our day two is coming. None of us are 10 feet tall and bulletproof. So the only question that remains is, will we die in Christ or outside of Christ? This is the impetus behind the fervency that we have for the gospel. The prospect that anyone around us, even our enemies, might die without Christ should compel us to speak, should compel us to share with them the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Job's starting to understand that this Lord that he has served faithfully his whole life, he's starting to understand that this Lord might just be gracious enough to let him live on in his presence. Well, again, going back to Job, how did Job's friends react to his most recent speech? Well, first we're going to hear from Eliphaz, who insists that Job has only further condemned himself with his tongue. You know, Job's friends remind me of a lot of people today who, and I know this firsthand, and I'm not pointing any fingers. I don't have anybody in mind when I say this, but you know what's really amazing to me more than most anything else in my preaching ministry? I can preach my heart out for an hour, nonstop, just going on for an hour. And invariably, someone's going to come to me afterwards and remind me of the 3 minutes where I didn't quite get it right. Right? That's what Job's friends are like. Don't be Job's friends. If you take exception to something I've said, fair enough. But I want you to ask yourself, could I let that go? Especially if you've been here for any length of time. Is he really saying what I think he's saying? I hope some of you, most of you would say, no, he can't be saying that because I've listened to his preaching for the better part of X number of years. Do that with each other too. You have conversations. How many of you have ever engaged in conversations with other believers when you say something and it's like hyenas on a diseased lion? Just nipping at your heels and going for your jugular, and you're like, look, I just disagree. Don't be a hyena. Don't be Job's friends. Encourage, exhort, build up one another in the faith once delivered to the saints. Just my mini soapbox for tonight.